Colossians chapter 3 for our text this morning. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 4:1. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Well, in the text we just read, it describes the God-ordained order for domestic relationships. And at the time of the apostles, there were three basic relationships that made up the household. There was the husband-wife relationship, the parents and children relationship, and slaves and masters. Each member of the household had their own particular calling before the Lord. And Paul addresses each one as to their role and position within the household. So we outlined this portion of Scripture in three parts. Verses 18 through 19, the duty of wives and husbands. 20 through 21, the duty of children and parents. And 3:22 to 4:1, the duty of slaves and masters. So we've finished the first two parts and are currently considering the third part, the duty of slaves and masters. And last week we began with the duty of slaves. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now the Greek word for servants here is doulos, and it actually means slaves. Paul is not talking about hired servants. He specifically mentions slaves. And by definition, slaves were considered as property of the owners, and they existed to fulfill the will of their owner. Now, slavery, as we've mentioned a number of times, was universally accepted in the New Testament times, and actually was considered to be necessary for a civilized society. More than half of the people seen on the streets in the great cities of the Roman Empire were slaves. And this was the status of the majority of the people, professional people such as teachers and craftsmen. So many of these early Christians that Paul is writing to were literally slaves. Now Paul exhorts slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. The verb to obey is a present imperative, meaning keep on obeying your masters. Be constant in obeying your masters. And this is the duty that Paul exhorts Christian slaves onto. Now in verses 22 through 23, Paul describes how slaves are to obey their masters. And he's specifically dealing with Christian slaves and their conduct. And the obvious application for us, though, is the employee-employer relationship. The relationship we have at our place of business. And Paul's advice to slaves articulates some basic principles about how Christians should serve their employers. First, not with eye service, as men pleasers. rendering service only while the master is looking, only while your boss at work is looking and paying attention, and giving the appearance that you're busy and that you're working, not with eye service. Always watching to see if the boss is coming. And then you give it the impression that you're a very diligent worker. But secondly, we are to render work unto our employers in singleness of heart, with a sincere desire to do the master's will. It denotes concentrating on the work, giving it your undivided attention. The Christian is supposed to be focused and diligent in the work that is assigned to him by his employer. Doing the job well is the best testimony for the gospel. And also, as to how slaves are to obey their masters, is fearing the Lord. The one true master is contrasted with our earthly masters. Fearing the Lord, then, is compared to obeying our masters at work, or slaves in the New Testament times to their masters, with our true master, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Christ. So the slave has a master on earth, but also has a master in heaven. And the service of a slave then goes beyond obedience to the will of our earthly boss or master, but should be rendered unto our Lord, Jesus Christ. Fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. And then fourth, our attitude is described, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Ultimately, it is before God that we're rendering labor, that we're working. In Paul's parallel passage in Ephesians 6:6-7, he exhorts the slaves, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So the main desire of the Christian is to do the will of God. And in doing the will of God, we are to perform diligently with our whole heart at work. And we're not to take our work lightly. For it is to honor Christ, and it is labor to Him. To labor hard for your boss at work is to labor hard for Christ. To please God is the first and chief desire of the Christian. And Paul says we are bond slaves to Christ. And this is the frame of mind that the Christian should go to work with. To fulfill the will of our true master, the Lord Christ. Well, today we move on to verses 24 through 25. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Paul speaks here of the motivation of the slave's service to his master. And hence the motivation to the Christian employee to his employer. The Christian's motivation is described here in terms of reward and punishment. The slave's motivation then is placed in the context of a future reward and punishment. And this is a doctrine that is known by the Colossian Christians. Paul says, knowing the doctrine then of rewards and punishment, we are to render such labor to our masters. Knowing here is a perfect participle, oida, meaning to perceive, to understand, to grasp. Having come to know this and continuing to know this, the Christian then understands his future rewards and punishments. So I want to look at first the motivation of future reward. This is the first motivation that is mentioned. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. And this verb to receive is in the future tense, indicating that this is a future reward. And it's identified as the inheritance. Slaves should work diligently with reference to Christ as Lord because they will receive an inheritance as a reward. The reward of the inheritance is part of the inheritance of glory that is laid up for all Christians. Paul has already mentioned in the first chapter of Colossians about the eternal inheritance that has been prepared for the Colossians. If you turn over there in chapter 1:12, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." God has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of light. And Paul uses two words that overlap here. Partakers, meris, meaning share, and inheritance, kleros, portion or lot. We have this shared portion and lot, this inheritance, with the saints of God. This inheritance with the people of God. So the purpose for which God regenerates and sanctifies us in the work of salvation is to qualify us, is to make us fit for our eternal inheritance in heaven with God's people in the new covenant. The elect of God, by the sovereign work of God in salvation, have become fellow citizens with all the saints and in an inheritance that awaits them. In Colossians 1:5, Paul gives thanks for the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. The Colossians' hope was their heavenly reward. And this hope, although realized in the future, was a present reality. It was a certain reality. And Paul said it was laid up for them, laid away, stored for them, reserved in heaven. Hope is a certain reality that gives strength to the Christian. We possess an inheritance, as Peter says, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So the hope of the reward, of the inheritance in heaven, eternal glory with Christ, was the motivation for why slaves should obey their masters diligently and why employees should render diligent work to their employers. And having reminded the Colossian slaves of their reward in heaven, to motivate them then to diligently serve their masters, he states, "For you serve the Lord Christ." The verb to serve here might be either an indicative or imperative. What do I mean by that? Doulete, from the cognate of doulos, bondslave, the verb form. If it's an indicative, Paul is contrasting Christ as Lord to their earthly masters. As Christ's slaves, they gladly serve Christ. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And if indicative, and both are grammatically the same in this text, if it's the imperative, Paul is admonishing them to serve Christ. Serve the Lord Christ. And both of these are true to the text. So I take it both ways. And in the phrase, the Lord Christ, which only occurs twice in the New Testament, Lord is placed first to emphasize Christ's sovereignty over all things, including the condition of the slave in the relation to the master. Christ is sovereign over the Christian in the workplace. And hence, the Christian employee must adorn the doctrine of Christ in the labor he renders to his employer. as a witness for the cause of Christ. For ye serve the Lord Christ. Well, that's the motivation of reward, that there is an inheritance that goes far beyond our earthly circumstances that awaits for us, that's reserved in heaven for us. But the other motivation is that of future punishment. Slaves need to serve their Lord Christ not only to receive their inheritance, but also to avoid punishment for their wrongdoing. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So slaves are not to treat lightly their obligations that they bear to their human masters, nor employees to employers. They will have to stand before God as an impartial and discerning judge to answer for their conduct. And the judge before whom we will all stand before is the Lord Christ. Now, it is interesting to point out in this section on domestic duties that slaves are given the most attention. 4 verses. And to explain this emphasis, it is possible here that Paul has Onesimus in mind. As we mentioned last time, Onesimus was a runaway slave converted under Paul's ministry while he was imprisoned in Rome. And Philemon was the slave owner of Onesimus. So Paul's, 1,000 miles away or so in Rome, and Philemon is in Colossae when Paul writes this letter. Philemon was a resident of Colossae and a prominent member of the church there. Probably he was the father of their pastor, Archippus. And so Paul is sending, one of the letters he sent back with Tychicus was not only this letter to the Colossians, but also to the slave owner Philemon, which we have in the New Testament. And he's sending back Onesimus to his master, Philemon. And so in this epistle to Philemon, Paul does not deny Philemon's rights over his slave under the law. However, he clearly wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus, not to punish him, and to accept him back as a brother in the Lord, in Christ. And Paul goes on further to say that he will repay him for any wrong. And that's the same word used in Colossians 3:25. So what I'm getting at is that Paul does not want the other slaves in Colossae to think that they can do wrong with impunity, that they can avoid penalty for their actions because they are now in Christ. No one in the church of Colossae must begin to think that since the apostle has dealt so kindly with Onesimus, he approves of what Onesimus did to his master. No, slaves must stand before Christ as judge to receive for any wrongdoing they have committed in serving their masters. He that doeth wrong, Paul says, shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Paul is writing to Christians. The wrongdoer will have to bear the guilt and shame of his deed before the judgment seat of Christ the Lord. All believers, now you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. All believers, according to Paul, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to he that hath done, whether it be good or bad. In Romans 14:10-12, Paul tells us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us will give an account of himself to God. The judgment seat used in these two texts literally means a step or a platform. It's the term used of an elevated seat that the Roman magistrate sat in to judge and to administer justice. Our conduct, our Christian conduct, will be judged. This is a spiritual reality that is not very often spoken about. There is a judgment, a future judgment of reward according to our works. The reward is not our justification. The reward is not our salvation. These things are eternally secure in Christ. But it is a judgment of reward according to our works. Good works as the evidence of faith, the evidence of salvation by grace, are the criteria of this judgment. And this reward has reference to the degree of glory that will be bestowed upon the believer in his eternal state. Now, I understand it may sound difficult, or it may be difficult, to understand how one who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, one who is robed in the full righteousness of Christ, robed in his active and passive obedience, whereby he merited a full redemption, a perfect atonement, being blessed of God as his adopted children, and possessing the forgiveness of sin. And it's difficult to understand how we should be judged of Christ for our wrongdoing. But the Scriptures affirm that the believer will be judged according to his works. The Scriptures affirm that Christians, as well as non-Christians, will undergo a judgment, and that judgment, Peter says, should begin at the house of God. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So these texts affirm the certainty of a future judgment of believers. Now, the believer's consciousness of this reality should be the incentive or the motivation for holiness in the life, for walking and ordering our lives according to the Scriptures. "And he that hath the hope of inheritance purifieth himself. For when Christ returns, we shall see him as he is. And that day will be a day of shame or of great jubilation." We are to act as people who are to be judged by Christ in the last day. And being conscious of this judgment should cultivate personal holiness in the life. And this is why Paul is reminding Christian slaves to motivate them onto patient endurance in serving their masters, but more so in serving the Lord Christ. This is not much talked about. In fact, today's doctrine is typically antinomian. Let me go to another verse. Turn with me to Revelation 14:13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Arise, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Our works will follow us when Christ returns. Again, this is not in the sense of justification. Forgiveness of sin and being declared righteous before God is a matter of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, and it's of grace alone, and by faith alone. not of works, lest any man should boast. I am not encroaching upon that in any way. But our works follow us as evidence, as having lived and died in Christ, as a testimony to our faith. And there is great happiness in this. There is a pleasant memory of them that remains with us in heaven. And this preposition meta is used here in the original, meaning that our works go along with us. And the implication is that Christ will take notice of these works of faith and graciously reward them. Our works will follow us in regards to the judgment seat of Christ. And on this great day of incredible joy and jubilation, when Christ returns, there are things that we have done as Christians which will follow us. Things for which we will be rewarded and things for which we will be ashamed of. John writes in his first epistle, 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, when Christ returns, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming, not shrink in shame for the works which we have done as Christians." Finally, one more text. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For other foundation can no man lay other than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. On the day of judgment, on the return of Christ, every man's works shall be made manifest. Fire is typically a symbol of judgment. Believers will be subjected to the test of fire, and fire shall try man's works of what sort it is. Wood and hay and stubble will be burned up. Gold and silver and precious stones will remain. If any man's work remain and abide, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. But then he says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. His salvation shall not be affected, but he will suffer great loss. Do you live your life in the context of the judgment seat of Christ? Is that a motivation for living a godly life? Just as the reward is in the positive side, so is the lack of reward on the negative side. Both should motivate us unto godliness. How much of your life, or our life, I include myself, is wood, hay, or stubble? Stubble is the stalk that is left after the grain's been threshed. It's good for nothing. It's useless to be burned. How much time and effort have we wasted? How often do we labor for things of this world and things not for Christ? How do we hold on to our secret sins and our besetting sins that circle around us? This is stubble that will be burned. It will all be burned. It's all wood and hay and stubble. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. that everyone may receive the things done in his own body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And this reality should be an incentive and motivation for godliness, for living according to God's word and God's command, for being obedient, to please the Lord. For we obey Christ, we obey God and His Word out of gratitude and thanksgiving. That's the heart of a Christian. That's the heart of obedience to God. So I think Paul is spending some extra time on the behavior and conduct of slaves, because he's returning Onesimus to the slave owner, to Philemon. And what are all the other slaves going to say about this? They're going to think they can do the same thing and run away. So Paul's interestingly presenting us the ethics of slavery, which is the same ethics in the workplace for us. We live in a society which has done away with slavery. And that's good. It's a good and gracious thing. But it was not so at the time of the apostles. In fact, it was viewed as something very necessary for society. Okay, our Lord, we pray in the soberness, considering the soberness of how we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, make us mindful of how we act and how we behave ourselves, not only in the household of God, but to those who are outside of Christ, to all of our acquaintances, to all of our friends, and to our fellow co-workers at the job. Be merciful unto us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.